like to look at another minister that you see in the churches of Acts, and that is Stephen. Again, it's one of those long chapters. Chapter 6, the arrest of Stephen after he has been chosen as one of the Hellenists, and then all of chapter 7. And you note that Stephen marks the transition from the mission to the inhabitants in Jerusalem to the mission of those outside of Jerusalem, first going to the Samaritans. And when you have in 6:15, it says that all who sat on the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like an angel. This was not a cherubic visage, but he is one aglow with the presence of God, a prophet like Moses. And I'd like to look at four themes that seem to run through Stephen's speech, because he does not simply, he actually turns the prisoner's dock into a pulpit, and he attacks the holy place, the holy theology, and all of its implications. And so he represents one who is not afraid to take on the powers of be, even with death staring him in the face. And so the first theme that I think runs through this speech is that the Spirit has never been bound to the land. God has never been confined to a patch of holy ground. And what Stephen does is concentrate on Israel's experience of God's presence outside the land of Judea, prior to the settlement in the Promised Land, and prior to Jerusalem becoming the religious and national capital. It starts out in chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, basically, he's asking, in verse 2, where did God's glory appear? And then it ends in verse 48, asking the question, well, if you ask the question, where does God dwell? And in verse 2, the revelation of the glory of God came to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Verse 5, the result of his obedience was that he did not have a square foot of space to call his own. He is propertyless. In verses 9 and 10, he points out that God was with Joseph in Egypt. And then in verse 15 and 16, he points out that Jacob, the father of the patriarchs, died a stranger in Gentile country, was buried in a tomb bought from heathen Canaanites in Shechem, which is near Mount Gerizim. And then in verse 30, he points out that God appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And then in verse 43, he points out that the exile of Israel was really according to God's will. God's glory has never been bound to a patch of holy land. The second theme, there is a contrast between the temple and the tabernacle, and it is heightened. In verse 38, the tabernacle was used in the time of wilderness when the congregation, the Greek word is ekklesia, when they received living oracles and the angel of the presence was with them. When was a living oracle ever received in Herod's temple? In verse 44, he says, the tent of testimony, the tabernacle, was built according to the pattern shown by God to Moses on Sinai. You can't say that about the temple that Herod built. In verse 45, he says that it symbolized God's presence during the conquest under Joshua. In verse 46, he says it provided no permanent place of worship during Israel's golden age. And then in verse 44 through 50, the upshot is that God lives in a tent. God does not have a resting place like a temple, a static edifice that is immovable. In fact, he would liken the temple as a petrified tent, akin to the tent of Moloch. God does not have a city, a temple. And this would challenge, I think, the psalmist's view in Psalm 132. This is my resting place forever. I don't know if that's a promise or sometime where God changed his mind or not. But God is not rigidly bound to any land. And likewise, the movement of the Spirit cannot be rigidly bound to one expression of Judaism, to the temple, to Jerusalem, to the land. It is to go beyond the holy confines of Jerusalem. A third theme is that when God works a mighty work, and by the way, you have basically a quick survey of Old Testament here from a particular perspective in Acts 7. But when God works a mighty work, it is always met with resistance from the conservative provincial diehards. The synopsis of Israel's history reveals that the family of Israel has always been split. One segment has consistently rejected those selected by God to lead the people and to speak for God. It goes back to Joseph when he was sold into Egypt by the patriarchs who were jealous of him, verse 9. And then in verse 27, Moses met rejection and had to flee into the wilderness. In verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They longed for the good old days back in Egypt at the brick factory. And then in verse 51 to 53, he says basically the same thing is happening now. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels and have not kept it. Israel is being divided between those who are open to God's pioneering spirit and those who want to circle the wagons. And then the fourth theme. There's a direct line of apostasy that's drawn from Israel's rejection of Moses for the tangible idolatry of the golden calf to the worship of planetary powers resulting in the exile, verses 42 and 43, to the present idolatry of the temple. Idolatry of golden calf, idolatry of the planetary powers, idolatry of the temple. Because the temple is described as made with hands. This is a word that is used regularly in the Septuagint to condemn paganism. And it appears here in verse 41. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their hands. And in Acts 17:23, he says in Athens that God does not live in temples made by hands. And then he cites one of the few Old Testament passages denouncing the temple root and branch. In verses 49 through 50, he cites Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? I don't want to rest in something made by your hands. Stephen's speech affirms that Israel's history has come to completion in the story of Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. And it ends in finger-pointing, one of the only speech in Acts that ends in finger-pointing rather than an invitation. And he attacks the two most precious things for Israel, the Holy Land, the national shrine, and says God can get along fine without either. The movement of God's Spirit is bigger than any nation, and Stephen speaks marks the beginning of the initial movement, which has been centered in Jerusalem and is now going to be moving beyond. It is the last preaching of the apostles in that city recorded in Acts until Paul's speech after he is seized by the mob in the temple. Remember that they took hold of Paul when he entered the temple with some other men and had purified himself, and they were shouting, "Israelites, help! This is the man who's teaching everywhere against our people, our law in this place. And more than that, he's brought Greeks into the temple, has defiled this holy place." And then all the city was aroused. They rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. And then Luke tells us immediately the temple doors were shut. I think that means more than just they happened to close the doors. The temple is now obsolete as far as God is concerned in salvation history. And Peter's speech Stephen's speech cuts them to the heart in such a way that their anger and rage spills out. He dies filled with the Holy Spirit. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that phrase carefully balances the phrase in chapter 7, verse 2, which meant at the beginning of the speech, which says that God appeared to Abraham. And what it basically means is the worship of the God of glory from now on includes the worship of Jesus standing beside him as the risen Lord, the vindicated Son of Man, fulfilling the vision of Daniel 7. This text should cause us to re-examine our institutions that we regard as sacrosanct. Is it all show? Like the temple, all leaves and no fruit? Are the leaders corrupt? Are they intent on furthering their own careers and reputations and feathering their own nests? Does self-interest and popular opinion reign supreme? Does it offer people only a false sense of security? Does it allow people to get away with ritual repentance which never affects the heart or how they live? Has it become an undue source of pride? Is it something that separates us from others and bestows special status only on the elite? One should take heed if one ever attacks religious or political corruption or things that people regard as sacrosanct, because those invested in such institutions do not sit idly by when someone challenges their hold on power. It cost Jesus his life. It cost Stephen his life. But the irony is that when the Hellenists like Stephen are driven out of Jerusalem and scattered to the four winds, it forced them to become missionaries to the entire world and a new center of worship, which doesn't exist in any one place because God basically gets around in a travel trailer.